Paul's even called out a couple of these false teachers by name at this point. He's mentioned them in the first chapter by name. Most likely, these were leaders in the church there. They had been exerting significant influence over the church and ultimately undermining the gospel message itself. Well, beginning tonight in chapter 2, Paul is going to start addressing some specific subjects. But all of these subjects are connected to the issues of the first chapter. All of these are tied to the gospel itself. What Paul says here in chapter 2 and onward is a direct consequence of the problems that we looked at in the first chapter. So let's ask, where does Paul begin? Surprisingly, he doesn't begin with the finer points of doctrine. Rather, he begins by addressing matters of worship. He begins with practices that affect the public gathering of the church when they come together. If the church is not doing the right thing when it gathers, then it will not be long before the church loses its ministry focus. Church history is filled with examples of this truth. It's easy for the church to lose its ministry focus. All it takes is the church to take its eyes off the functions that God has given it to do. I know from the personal testimonies that I've heard from many of you as you've shared with me, as you've begun coming to our church, that many of you have experienced the case where a church you attended at a previous point in life has lost that ministry focus and as a result of losing its ministry focus, eventually drifted away from the gospel. There are a lot of good things that Christians are to be concerned about. There are a lot of good things that we should be concerned because we're Christians. Things like our families, things like our jobs, our country, even our hobbies are things that we ought to be concerned about. But as a church, when we gather together corporately as a church, when we come together, the list of things for which we ought to be concerned at that point, according to Scripture, is greatly reduced. We are to worship God together. We are to edify one another. We are to fellowship together in celebration of the union that we have with Christ. And we are certainly to evangelize those who need to know about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a limited number of functions that we're given as a church to be concerned with. These four items really encapsulate everything that God has given the church to do. We are to keep our ministry focus. In our verses this evening, Paul specifically deals with one element of corporate worship, praying. When we come together in worship, we pray. Prayer is a core element of worship. It's a component that needs to be a regular part of our gatherings as a body of Christ. But as we'll see tonight, even under this umbrella of prayer, even under this necessary element of worship, this time when we're communicating with our holy God through the righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ, even at this time, there should be a primary concern behind our prayers. Our prayers should be, as I've entitled this sermon, purposeful. Purposeful prayer. This evening, we're going to see what the primary concern should be in our purposeful prayers. What is the concern that should be centering what we're praying for? The main idea that Paul communicates in the verses we're looking at this evening, the first seven verses here of chapter 2, is this. Our primary concern, even in prayer, should be the salvation of others. That's our primary concern. Even when we spend time together praying, our primary concern is the salvation of others. It's central. It's the thing that we risk distorting, that we risk losing our ministry focus whenever the gospel is no longer central to what we're doing. Now, in order to demonstrate that this is the case, Paul develops an argument in these seven verses, an argument that he builds through three different stages. He begins by looking at the scope of his public prayers. Then the immediate goal for the public prayers is given in, and ultimately he looks at the ultimate goal for public prayers. And we're just going to follow these three stages this evening. But to prepare for that, let's read our verses. Picking up in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul writes to young Timothy, he says, first of all, in other words, here's the first thing I want to talk about. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Our primary concern, even in prayer, should be the salvation of others. The first stage, as I said, as Paul starts building this argument here, the first stage is the scope of public prayers. We see the scope of his prayers in verse 1, as Paul uses four different terms here for prayer in this verse. Now, it really isn't useful to try and distinguish all these terms. He's basically describing things that we ought to be asking God for and then thanking God for. So he's using general words for this, describing the various aspects that should be found in every time that we appear in public prayers. There should be entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings. What Paul's focus on is really the object of these prayers. What is the scope? The scope is all people. All people. Public prayers are to be for all people. First of all, then, I urge that prayers be made on behalf of all men. This is the first of these subjects that Paul is going to address. And rather than starting with doctrinal errors, he starts with prayer. Prayer made for all men. His concern is that prayers are made for all people. And in fact, the simple idea that Paul uses plurals for each of these words for prayers, notice it's entreaties, that's plural. Prayers, that's plural, and so forth. All of these plurals suggest that there should be more than one expression of prayer when the church gathers together. In fact, they even suggest that there should be a number of people involved when the church gathers, making these various prayers, offering prayers for all people. It ought to be a matter of great urgency for the church. In fact, we should note from the beginning of verse 2 that all people includes civil leaders, kings, and all who are in authority. Paul here singles out rulers. The one group that he gives special mention to as part of all men, but let's single out one group, authorities, leaders, rulers. Just to be clear, this word kings is a broad term. It's used for the highest ruler. In the Roman Empire, the emperor could be referred to as king. Also, a man who ruled over a region of the empire, like King Herod that we know so well from the Gospels. It's a broad word for the highest ruler, and then all authorities would be those who report to him. He's talking about our civil government. He's talking about rulers. The church is to pray specifically for the civil rulers of the area it finds itself dwelling within. Now, I would think that this really should be a bit concerning to us here at First Baptist Church. Paul is saying that all civil rulers over us, our president and our other federal leaders, our governor and our other state leaders, our city and city councils, all of our city leaders, these all should receive our entreaties as well as our thanksgiving. Now, my experience over many years now, as I observe us in our church, is we pray, or how we pray for our civil leaders is rather dependent, really, on how our leaders line up to the political views that we have. If the leader lines up with us politically, then we entreat God to bless that person, and we certainly thank God for placing that person in office. Same time, on the flip side, I've observed that when the leader does not align with us politically, then the only petitions we really tend to make are along the lines of, God, please remove this person from office and bring someone in that aligns with me. Very rarely do I see us actually give God thanks for placing a person who does not align with us in the position they're in. Not genuine thanks. It's rare that I hear that prayer. It's rare that I hear us asking God to bless a person's efforts, when that person does not align with us politically. Yet that seems to be what Paul is telling Timothy, that the church is to pray for all leaders. And unless we would start to think that, you know, Paul could make this prayer because Ephesus happened to be in a region where the leaders were just great, godly rulers, we need to understand history at this time. This is the time where the emperor claimed to be a god himself. And a lot of the local rulers were beginning to persecute Christians because Christians would not bow down to the emperor as God. So the context that Paul's giving here is not for leaders that align with them at all politically. And yet he's telling them, and through them, us, that we ought to be praying for our leaders. So how do we entreat God and thank God for people who are ungodly? How do we do that? Well, that's where Paul moves into the second stage of his argument. We need to consider the immediate goal for public prayers. The immediate goal. Paul deals with what should be the immediate goal of the church's prayers at the end of verse 2. Do you see there in verse 2 where it says, so that? He's telling us, here's the purpose, here's the reason that we do this. The immediate goal is a quiet life. Paul says that they are to pray so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, this is only the immediate goal. This is not the ultimate goal. But it's worth noticing two components of this quiet life that we are to pray for. First of all, it is to be a quiet life as experienced by us. As experienced. That the reason we are to pray for our leaders is so that they might create an environment in which we can worship God peacefully. Where we can live out our Christian life peacefully. Tranquil simply means to be undisturbed, untroubled by any outside interference. Quiet has a very similar meaning. It means being free from disturbances, being free from uproar. What we should want is to experience tranquility and quiet in our lives as Christians. Think about it. Our concern is for an environment in which we can live and worship without disturbances, without having trouble in living in as Christians and worshiping our God. We're not to prioritize an environment in which our jobs are secure. We're not to prioritize an environment in which our 401k plans are increasing. We're to prioritize the ability to worship in peace. When I listen to our prayers, honestly, I feel that we may have these priorities flipped upside down. We have a lot more concern for our physical circumstances than our spiritual ones. We want a quiet life as experienced. That should be part of our immediate goal, and we're to pray for that. And then secondly, a quiet life as demonstrated in all godliness and dignity. Godliness refers to our conduct. Our conduct is measured by God, conduct that is approved by God. Dignity refers to conduct that is measured by others. So whether it's measured by God or it's measured by others, others should be able to look at us and respect us for the way we live. God should look at us and approve all godliness and dignity. So again, think about it. Our prayers should be that we can display through our outward lives, through the way we live, our actions, the things that we do, we should want an environment where we can do the things that God approves of without interference. We should also pray that these same things will actually find approval in other men, that people around us will look at us and see us living, doing things God approves of, and approve of that themselves. We should pray that we can do that in our lives and as part of our corporate gatherings. So let's put this in a real-life example. When we think about our corporate gatherings in our lives, what does this mean? What does it look like? Well, let's just give you one example. We should pray that we can continually boldly affirm that the marriage is between a man and a woman only. We should be able to boldly affirm that. We should furthermore pray that we will be bold enough to continue affirming that sexual activity outside of marriage of any kind is an affront to God. is immoral and thus wrong. We should pray that we'd be bold to affirm that. We know that that kind of affirmation is approved by God because it's simply repeating what God has said in His Word. But we should be praying that we will continue to do so, not just now, but into the future. Furthermore, we should pray that people will accept that affirmation as respectable, that they'll respect that affirmation and grant us the liberty to openly say this in our worship. And prayer, if that we are able to continue doing this as part of our lives and worship, should be part of our worship. The ability to do all of this is largely dependent upon our rulers. So we should be praying for our rulers to allow us to have this freedom to practice godliness. At the same time, we are to continue to demonstrate through our behavior that our lives and our worship are in the realm of godliness and dignity, that people look at us and say, that is a dignified, godly person. One of the books that we read in our Christian Classics reading group, I probably think it's about 2 years ago now that we've read it. Time passes so fast, but it was a book that was written by a man by the name of Tertullian. Tertullian, he wrote in the late 3rd century, early 4th century AD. This is towards the end of the Roman Empire, and it's when the Roman government was openly persecuting Christians. The book we read by this man, Tertullian, was addressed to the Roman Emperor. And Tertullian asked the Emperor, why would he possibly persecute the very people who were consistently praying for his well-being and were living lives that were useful to strengthen the empire? Why would he persecute those people? Because they're praying for him and they're living lives that strengthen the empire rather than damage it. Oh, that we'd be able to ask our president that same question, our governor, our city council members, that we could look at them and say, why would you persecute us? Because we are consistently praying for you, and we're living lives that strengthen the realm that you oversee. The immediate goal that Paul gives for public prayers is a quiet life. A quiet life, both as experienced and as demonstrated by the Christian in Ephesus. We should have the same immediate goals in our prayers. But that immediate goal must support an ultimate goal. A quiet life is only a goal because it creates an environment which supports an ultimate goal that can be pursued and accomplished. So what should be the ultimate goal of public prayers? Salvation. Salvation. Remember, Paul entered this topic here because the gospel was being threatened. That's why Timothy was left there in Ephesus. That is why Paul wrote this letter. The gospel was under attack. And the gospel is God's means by which God saves people. It's the means through which salvation comes. So Paul spends the first part of his attention here, actually, the rest of this first section, this first subject he's dealing with, the very rest of it, the bulk of this entire paragraph, he deals with salvation as the ultimate goal. He deals with it demonstrating from three angles why salvation should be the ultimate goal for public prayers. First of all, because salvation is God's desire. God's desire. Verses 3 and 4 make it clear that a godly and dignified life are good and acceptable before God because God desires all men to be saved. That's why we want a godly and dignified life that we can live. That's why we want that kind of a place so that people can be saved. We are to pray for a quiet, tranquil life that allows us to demonstrate a godly lifestyle because such is used by God to draw people to salvation. It draws people in to the gospel. Creates an environment where we can proclaim the truth. I know I've said this before, but it certainly bears repeating it in our current political climate. A lot of us get worked up over a lot of things. A lot of social things, a lot of political things, a lot of activities going on around us. There's a lot of activities that cause us to get worked up. I know because I see the posts that many of you make on social media stating your position on these various things. the question that each one of us should be asking before we post anything is whether posting this will aid in God's ultimate goal of salvation. It's not a question of, is what we're posting true or not? Is it? I assume everything you post you believe is truth. But does it aid in God's ultimate goal of salvation? Remember, Paul says he will be all men, he will be all things to all men, so that by all of his efforts, some might be saved. If what we are posting will be needlessly divisive, then it will not aid in the ultimate goal. If what we are posting can be misunderstood because it's being summarized in a pithy tweet or a very short Facebook comment, then it will not aid in the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is salvation for others. Notice Paul says that God desires all men to be saved. Of course, we need to read this paragraph in harmony with everything else that Paul writes. It clearly is not stating that every person will be saved. We cannot think that the lack of salvation and the judgment that God brings upon unbelievers is in any way thwarting God's desire and frustrating what God is intending. No, the point that Paul is making in this context is that all kinds of people are to be saved by God's desire. This is what God wants. It's the ultimate goal of our prayers that all kinds of people, rulers and non-rulers, civil authorities, there's always a chance that we might not want to pray for those who make our lives hard. In the Ephesian context, that's the civil leaders. They were making the Christians' lives hard. Those who want to persecute us under the authority of government may be ones we do not want to pray for. But God's desire is that rulers and civil authorities will find salvation. This includes Gentiles as well as Jews, all kinds of people. It seems, as we've already mentioned in this letter, there was an issue in the church in Ephesus between Gentiles and Jews. You know, we naturally struggle with looking at people who are not like us as being less acceptable to God. We just look at them, and if they're not like us, then they must be not as acceptable. If they have different skin color, if they have different cultural habits, if they have different accent when they speak, if they have different religious backgrounds, whatever it is, we're less likely to include them in our prayers than those who are just like us. But God desires that all men and women, in fact, we see in Revelation that God's plan is that men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be saved. For that reason, our prayers should include a concern for all people as well. The ultimate goal is salvation. That is God's desire. That is also, secondly, Christ's purpose. Christ's purpose. Because all humanity was universally sinful, mankind could not approach God directly. We know this. We know that we needed something to happen. What we needed, Paul says, was a mediator. But God only allows one mediator. One mediator, the Son of God, who became man himself. He is the only mediator accepted by God. In fact, he became man so that he could become the sole mediator between God and mankind. God and man joined in one person, became the only mediator. And yet, how did he become that mediator? Well, we're told by giving himself. He gave his life as a ransom for all. The form of the word that Paul uses there, that we have translated ransom, it emphasizes the idea of substitution. Christ substituted himself. Jesus became a ransom for men and women by becoming their substitute. As we know, he died in their place when he went to the cross. That's the core of the gospel message. Jesus died for you and me, the cross work of Christ. He died in our place. We deserved the death. He took it. But why does Paul mention these particular things here? Remember, our context is prayer. How should these truths about Christ affect our prayers? Well, think about it again. When we pray, we are approaching God through the mediator. We pray to God and are accepted into the very presence of God, as Hebrews tells us, because we are standing in the righteousness of Christ. Since we're praying by His mediation, ought we not to pray for what drove Him to become our mediator in the first place? That was our salvation and the salvation of others. We're approaching through the only mediator, so let's pray for the reason He became the mediator. If salvation was the ultimate goal of Christ giving Himself, then it should be the ultimate goal of our prayers. I do want to clarify one thing quickly to make sure that we don't inadvertently drift into heresy as we're looking at these verses in isolation. When we read that Christ Jesus, or that Jesus gave Himself as ransom for all, we cannot take that to mean that because Jesus died, all people are automatically saved. Even verse 10 of chapter 4 in this letter makes it clear that that's not the case. There, Paul clarifies it by writing, again, when he's talking about salvation, he writes, of the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially the believers. There is a distinction between all men and believers. Salvation requires a response of faith. It requires an acceptance of the gospel before the person is saved. Paul's point here is that there is no element of humanity that lies outside the saving ability of Christ. Any way you want to slice and dice humanity, any segment of that slicing and dicing is within the umbrella of Christ's saving activity. Any person can believe in the gospel message. Any person can trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. In fact, as I say many times, if you have not personally believed in Christ, please contact me. Contact me. Let me share with you how you can come to know Christ yourself. Understand the ultimate purpose of the only mediator that God will accept. The one who provided Himself as a ransom, a substitution for you. Salvation was Christ's purpose. And that means it should be the ultimate goal of our prayers. Christ is that second angle from which we can see that salvation is the ultimate goal of a public prayer. The third angle to look at is our ministry. Our ministry. Paul concludes the paragraph by pointing again to his own ministry. He's been appointed to preach and proclaim the gospel truth. That is his role in life. It's the reason that he was appointed to teach this truth to the gospel. He even emphasizes it by saying, I am telling the truth. I'm not lying. It's not that he was untruthful before. Rather, this is an idiom, much like I think even earlier in my sermon, because I've been thinking about this idiom, it slipped in. I said, honestly, one time, well, everything I was saying prior to that was truth. Well, same thing's true. This is an idiom to emphasize this is really important. Paul's saying it's really important. This is why I am a teacher to the Gentiles. Notice, though, how Paul ties his ministry to the work of Christ. At the end of verse 6, it was the testimony, in other words, the gospel message about Christ's saving work. It was the testimony given at the proper time. We've probably all experienced situations where we know of something. We know about something, but we can't tell what we know because a certain time hasn't arrived yet. Say there's a surprise party being planned for someone, a good friend. We know about the party. We know the time. We know the place. We know this party's coming. In fact, we have been tasked with the task of getting our friend to the surprise party. So we know all about it. But we certainly cannot tell our friend about it. That would ruin the surprise. We have to wait until the right moment, the moment when we brought our friend through that door and all the other friends jump out and say, surprise! Then's the moment that we can tell our friend all about it. And we probably do start telling our friends shortly after that about all the times we almost let it slip over the last few days and all the times we had to have challenges to make sure we did not let them know it. And then how they almost messed it up by making it difficult for us to get them to that place. We can tell them about the stunned look that was on their face when the surprise hit. Now is the appointed time to tell them about it. Well, the gospel was similar. It wasn't until Jesus died, rose again, and ascended, after he commissioned his disciples, after the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, it was at that point in time that now the time began to tell of the gospel message, the saving message of Christ. This message couldn't be given before that time had arrived because it was still incomplete. But Paul is writing after that moment in history. Paul is writing now after that time had arrived. And now Paul had the job of communicating that saving message. That responsibility drove his public prayers because that is what drove his life. Now, of course, when I listed this, I listed it as our ministry, not Paul's ministry. That's because it's been handed down from the time of Paul through generation after generation after generation in the church until it is now ours. It is our responsibility. The proper time for the gospel message is the entire New Testament era from the day of Pentecost until Christ returns. And we are living in that time of which now it is our responsibility. We carry the ministry for our generation. And because that is the case, there are a couple questions that we ought to ask ourselves. One, does our ministry drive our lives? Seriously, ask yourself. Is your life driven by the gospel ministry? Is your life driven by seeing others come to salvation? How would you answer that question? What can you point to in your life? What example can you give of the last week, the last month, even the last quarter that shows that your life is driven by the salvation of others? Two, does our ministry of salvation drive our public prayers? Remember, I mentioned that in verse 1 we have plurals. That indicates that a number of people are to be involved in the public prayers of the church. Are you involved? Many of you do not show up on Wednesday nights. That is the time as a church we've designated specifically for public prayers. It's impossible to be involved when you're not there. I'm going to put it out there as directly as I can. If public prayer of our church is not a part of your life, then you are helping our church lose its ministry focus. But we need to look deeper even than that. We need to look deeper than whether or not we are attending the times of public prayer. We also need to actually look at our prayers. Is the focus of our prayers the salvation of others? And I would have to answer on behalf of our church, no. We spend more time sharing concerns and praying for physical and temporal needs than we do praying for salvation of others. We spend more time each week discussing and praying for people who are sick and people who need jobs and things of that nature than we spend praying for people who need to know Christ as Savior. This is the simple fact. It's measured by the amount of time in each of those categories. I think we need to recognize from Paul's letter that it is to our shame that this is the case. It demonstrates that our ministry is out of focus. Remember, the purpose of this letter, the purpose of Timothy's goal, the reason he's there in Ephesus is to help the church get back into ministry focus. We need the same help. Should be the salvation of others. It should be the salvation of others. Salvation of others is the ultimate goal of our ministry. Our primary concern, even in prayers, should be the salvation of others. Now, my goal this evening is certainly not to shame us or berate us for our failures. If that's all that happens, then I have failed. My desire is that we will openly recognize our shortfalls. We'll recognize where we're falling short of the ultimate goal individually and corporately, and we'll make adjustments. Our public prayers reveal that our shortfall. At the same time, our public prayers provide an opportunity for us to begin correcting our ministry focus, to make the adjustments on the lenses that focus our ministry so that we can do the things that God calls us to do. We need to be about the gospel. We need to be about the gospel individually and corporately. We need to be seeking the salvation of others. So that means we need to be praying for the salvation of others. Let's honestly evaluate ourselves tonight. Let's honestly evaluate our church. And let's make the corrections that we need to make in this first area of ministry that Paul lays out in this letter. Let's bring this area of ministry back into focus. Our primary concern, even in prayer, should be the salvation of others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time.